Our study of the Shorter Catechism, we came last week to question 11, which has to do with God's providence. And let's begin by reviewing that question, reciting it together. Question 11, what are God's works of providence?
God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions.
Now, last week we looked at both God's work of preserving what He has made and also governing what He has made. And one of the aspects of His government that I noted was that He defines or establishes or sets up the relationship that He has with us. It's one of the things you do when you have government. You say, here is our relationship, and you describe the relationship by way of God does it by way of covenants. We saw that there were two basic covenants that God established with man. The covenant of life, which is also called the covenant of works, which He established with us at creation. That's our topic for today. And the covenant of grace, which God established with Christ and with all the elect as His seed after the fall. The Shorter Catechism is structured around these two covenants. I want to take a few minutes before we look into today's topic just to show you that structure. If you have your catechism, you can flip along there. Of course, it's in the Trinity hymnal, or we have them on the back table as well. But the Shorter Catechism is structured around these two covenants. Question 12, which we're looking at today, speaks of the covenant of life that God made with us at creation. And question 20 speaks of the covenant of grace, which God made with His people, Christ and all the elect as His seed, after the fall. Now, if you glance over the questions, you can see that the covenant of life that's introduced by question 12 is the subject also of questions 13 through 19. So we're just getting ready to embark on a section that talks about the covenant of works. And it goes into details about the different things, or the covenant of life. It goes into details about the different things that pertain to that covenant. So we're going to be on this subject for a while. And then we have question 20, which speaks of the covenant of grace. And it goes on till all the way through question 38. And so it introduces the way that God saves us and what He does to save us, the covenant that He made that has to do with our salvation. And questions 21 all the way through 38 go on talking about that relationship. But understand that the question 12 that we're looking at today is introducing this new section. And now as we come to it, let's recite question 12 together. Question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created?
When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, upon pain of death.
The scripture that describes this relationship that God set up with us at creation is Genesis 2. Now, it's not been all that long that we did Genesis 2 in our Genesis series. We're going to be looking at it in a little different way, in more of an overview way today, as we look at this particular covenant. So I'm going to read to you that chapter, Genesis 2, for our scripture reading. Please give careful attention as I read this to you, because it is the Word of God. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which He had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, and there, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The Dilium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second is Gion. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And may God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Well, this passage, as we consider it in connection with the catechism today, teaches us how God set up his relationship with us at creation. It answers the questions, what was he going to do with us, and what did he expect of us when he created us? We would have no way of knowing, you know, here we are, we're walking around on the earth, what is God going to do with me, what does he want from me? You see, and that's what God communicated in this covenant that we see made here in Genesis 2. It's very important for us to understand for two reasons. First, because though it is very wrong of them, a lot of people are angry with God because of all the problems in the world. I'm sure you've talked to people like that. Things can be pretty rough in this fallen world with all the sin and trouble that we have. People do wrong to each other. And then on top of that, we have things like sicknesses and birth defects and death and terrible destructive storms that destroy property and lives. We have all these things to contend with. If God had made us this way, and if he had made the world this way, then there might be some justification for the anger that people have. But when we look at the providence of God toward us at creation, we learn that God did not make things the way they are now at all. It was very, very different. Second, it is important for us to understand how God made us in the beginning and how he arranged things so that we will know what we are supposed to be like. Okay, had we not fallen, what our relationship with God is supposed to be like. This helps us to understand what we should seek to have restored to us when we come to our Lord Jesus and look to be restored to God in our relationship. And it helps us to understand more about what Christ's relationship was like with the Father when he came in our flesh. You see, he lived as Adam should have lived, though in a fallen world. He lived as we were meant to have lived. And it shows us something of what we can expect things to be like when paradise is restored and the curse is no more. What will it be like then? It will be like it was. Very similar, not exactly. There are differences. But it gives us insight into that. So you see that it's important for us to see what God's relationship was like with us at creation. The Catechism is correct to call this relationship a covenant because it has all the elements of a covenant. A covenant is a relationship, you see. It's a relationship that God sets up similar to the relationships that we have with other people. if it can be compared to the relationship you might have with a neighbor that you arranged to mow for this summer. You go out and you talk to them and they say, you know, what they expect of you. That you cut my grass and I'll provide you with a lawnmower and gas for you to use to cut my grass. And the neighbor promises to pay you $25 each time you do it. So you have a kind of an arrangement with him. A relationship is described there. You have different responsibilities that you have and the promises that you have in that relationship. And if you don't come when you say, then it might be or you don't do a good job, then there might be a provision that he's going to have you a couple of times. But if it doesn't work out, then he's going to get someone else instead of you. A much more solemn example of a covenant that we're very familiar with is marriage covenants. You see, in a marriage covenant, the husband takes a wife, making a solemn promise to fulfill all the duties of a husband to her. And the wife takes a husband, a husband promising to fulfill her duties to him. There's one thing that needs to be added to these illustrations, though, these comparisons with the covenants in the Bible. In the Bible, covenants were very, very serious matters. The penalty for breaking a covenant was not just that you would lose your job, as in the lawnmower illustration. It's not exactly a covenant because it doesn't have that strong penalty, but it's like a covenant, you see, that defines a relationship. But the marriage covenant works because if we understand marriage biblically, the penalty for adultery was death. So if someone violated the marriage covenant in that way, the penalty was death. They were breaking the covenant that they had made before God. So we need to understand that the covenants that God made with man describe his relationship with us, and for violating that relationship, the penalty is death. In Genesis 15 that we saw recently, when God made covenant with Abram, we saw that only God passed between the parts. But do you remember the animals were divided? Because God was saying, in effect, if I don't do what I promise when you pass through those animals, then let me be torn in two, just like these animals were torn in two. So the promise was secured by death. It's as strong as death, you might say. You can see all the elements of a covenant that I've just described are included in the relationship that God set up with us at creation. There are promises. Okay, what does God promise? He promises life to us. There are penalties. God threatens death if we transgress the covenant that he made with us. And there are obligations, duties that God has given to us in that covenant, things that we are to do, things that are expected of us. So let's look at these promises, penalties, and requirements in more detail. First, let's look at the promise of life and the threat of death in the covenant. First, look at how we were given life by God to start with. We've seen this already when we looked at question 12 or question 10. He made us living beings. He breathed into us the breath of life so that we were animated. We were alive. We saw that again, question 10. You can look back at it if you have your catechism there. We were not like a stone or like a tree even. The tree has life, but not the same kind of life, does it? We were living creatures who could eat and drink and who could walk around and could reproduce and think. And more than this, we saw that we were spiritually alive when God made us. He made us after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. To be his image in knowledge means that we knew the truth. We even knew God as he was revealed to us. Not completely. We'll never know him completely. He's too big for us to know. But we knew truly who he was. And we knew his will, what he wanted of us. We were able to think God's thoughts after him. It was a marvelous thing God made us that way. And then his righteousness, his image in righteousness, means that we're made as those who do right to each other and to God. We knew the right thing to do and we were able to do it. Serving each other, blessing each other, loving God, loving each other. This was wonderful. Great way to live. Can you imagine if the world was like that? Full of righteousness. It would be a great place. And that's how it was when God made us. And we were his image in holiness, which means that we were true worshipers of God. Thanking him, praising him, adoring him, delighting in him. offering our gifts to Him and our service to Him, we were truly for God and of delighting in God. And besides this, we saw that He gave us dominion over the creatures. We had authority over the earth and over all that's in it. We were made of the dust of the earth, but we were given authority to rule over the dust from which we were made. We did not get sick. We didn't have storms and famines. In other words, the world didn't do a bunch of stuff that we don't want it to do. It did what we want. We did not have weeds that we didn't want in our garden. We didn't have accidents. We didn't die and return to dust. Instead of the world smacking us around, we were able to dominate the world. There was not even a battle or conflict that we were fighting with the world for dominance. That came because of the fall. So you see, it was very, very different before the fall. And certainly it was very different at creation, I should say. And certainly there was not a conflict with the earth in which we ended up underground, returning to dust and being eaten by worms. That's the ultimate humiliation. The opposite of dominion is rotting in the grave. You see, that was God's penalty, but that's not how we were made. So we were full of life. That's how God made us. It was a very happy condition. The Lord was very, very good to us. And now I want you to see that in the covenant that God made with us at creation, He promised to sustain that life forever. In other words, He said, you'll always have this life if you continue in my commandments. We're going to look at the condition of obedience in a minute, what the Catechism says, the condition of perfect obedience. But first we'll look at what was promised. Okay, continuance in life, eternal life. The promise of life is a promise then of lasting life, confirmation in the life that they had already, but now given to them as a permanent, lasting possession. It can be compared with the difference of, you know how sometimes if you get a job, then you're on probation, and they're just trying you out and seeing if you're going to get on okay at that job. You don't have the job permanently yet. To use the mowing illustration again, you know, the neighbor says, hey, you can cut the grass a couple of times, we'll kind of see how it goes, and then we'll talk about the rest of the summer. He wants to see how you do. He lets you come and do it, and then he decides to hire you on for the whole summer. Well, that's kind of how it was with Adam. The covenant of life that God made with us at creation, God had us on probation to see if we're going to continue to obey Him. It was a time of testing. The promise was that if we did, then we would have life forever, permanent life, eternal life in God's house. It's one thing to have life, you see. It's another thing to have life forever, to have eternal life. In Romans 10:5, Paul explains that Moses wrote about this. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. In other words, if they did everything according to the law, if Adam and Eve had fulfilled everything, he says, the man who does those things shall live by them. So you just do what you're supposed to do, and you're going to live forever here, Adam. That was the covenant at creation. In Adam's case, if he had obeyed God's law, then he would have obtained eternal life by that. It wouldn't have been a merit thing like that he deserved the eternal life, but it would be God's gracious gift simply for just being what he was created to be. As it was at first, he needed to be proven, though, in his obedience before eternal life would be confirmed to him. So that there was a promise of eternal life in the covenant that God made at creation is indicated in two ways. If we look back at Genesis 2 again, first of all, because the tree of life is mentioned in Genesis 2:9. Now, although it's just mentioned here, we need to realize that this tree of life is mentioned because it's significant. It means something. It has a purpose. And it's mentioned alongside of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were lots of other trees, but these two trees are singled out and mentioned because of their significance. It was there as a sign and seal of what? Life. The promise that Adam would obtain life if he had continued in obedience to God. And if Adam had obtained eternal life, all of us would obtain it too, because Adam represented all of us. And we're going to learn more about that later on. But we also learn more about this tree later on in Scripture, and we're going to learn about what it stood for. You may remember that after Adam and Eve fall, What did God do after they fell? He drove them out of the Garden of Eden. And do you remember why? One of the reasons that he gives for driving them out of the garden is lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever. Because of sin, you see, they were now going to die after they fell. So it was not appropriate for them to eat of the tree that promises life. Just like it's not appropriate for someone who's not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to come and partake of the Lord's Supper, because it's a false sign. It doesn't mean that for them. The tree itself did not give life. So it wasn't like a magic tree that they would eat and then it would put life into their veins somehow. But God had attached his promise to this tree. Only now they had forfeited the promise, so they could not have eternal life by it. This tree was not a sign for them anymore. So God removed them. But this is not the last we hear of this tree, is it, in Scripture? It appears again to confirm life to those who have been restored in Jesus Christ, and for those who through him are made fit for heaven. Okay, in glory. The tree is in glory in heaven. Revelation 2:7 says, "To him who overcomes," Jesus says this, "I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So if we continue in the covenant of grace, trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we're brought to glory, we will be able to eat from this tree again, because we will be confirmed in eternal life. In Revelation 22:14, it says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." So you see that in heaven, this tree will again stand as a pledge that the life that God gives us in paradise is confirmed forever. It's a lasting life. We conclude, therefore, that this tree was a pledge of life in the garden, that if we had continued in obedience in our father Adam, we would have obtained eternal life. Okay, that tree stands for that. Secondly, we can see that at creation, God promised eternal life for obedience by looking at Jesus, who is called the second Adam. In other words, okay, the first Adam, he died and he didn't receive life. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, he obeyed. And what did he receive as a result? Eternal life. Life forever. But he had to go through a time of testing and probation, didn't he? So you see, the same pattern is set with him as the second Adam. After Adam fell, all of his descendants were born in sin, all of them except one. And that's Jesus Christ, who was born of woman and not of man. Jesus came as the second Adam to represent us. This is brought out in 1 Corinthians 15:47, where it says, "The first man," or you could say the first Adam, "was of earth, made of dust. The second man," or the second Adam, "is the Lord from heaven." Like the first Adam, Jesus then was on probation in the same way. He had to do stuff before he could be confirmed. Jesus had his testing period in the wilderness. I mean, in a way, it was his whole life. But he had it in the wilderness when Satan tempted him and tried to get him to turn away from God, just like he had gotten Adam to turn away, the first Adam to turn away from God. And again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Satan tried to get him to refuse the cross. But unlike Adam, the Lord Jesus passed the test and proved faithful. He continued in obedience that was actually a million times harder than Adam's obedience was. It was more difficult because Jesus was representing people who were dead in sin. And his obedience for their sake demanded that he suffer on the cross to atone for their sins. That was part of his obedience. And yet, though his obedience was a million times more difficult, he still perfectly obeyed. He continued in faithful obedience. The result of his faithful obedience, what was the result? It was eternal life. And so that's why we can say, when we look at Adam by comparison, if Adam had this tree of life and this promise of life, if he had continued in life, he would have been confirmed in eternal life and all of his descendants. The Lord Jesus Christ and all his seed, because Jesus continued. See, let's look at the... We read this earlier, but in Romans 5:18, it tells us about this eternal life. It says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." So the first man is Adam there, The second man is the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, that would be Adam, many were made sinners, all of his descendants, so also by one man's obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ, many are made righteous. Jesus kept the same law that Adam had failed to keep, only more, and the result was eternal life, confirmation, life that will never end, confirmation in life. This makes it clear that at creation, then, we were promised eternal life if we and Adam had continued in perfect obedience. Once that obedience was fulfilled by the second Adam, then that eternal life was secured. The fact that eternal life was promised at creation becomes all the more clear when we see that death is threatened for breaking the covenant. Let's take a look at that. The threat of death is very clear. As I mentioned before, a covenant is a bond in blood, which means that a person who enters into a covenant puts his life on the line for transgression. The Hebrew term for making a covenant is to cut a covenant. So as those animals are divided into, that we will be cut into if we don't do what we're obligated to do in that covenant. This sanction is clearly expressed in Genesis 2:17. What does it say? The Lord says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's the penalty. By eating from this tree, Adam would terminate his covenant with God. He would, by eating, declare that he was no longer subject to God. It would be an act of apostasy, of departing from God as God, in rejecting his authority and his lordship, in refusing to have God rule over him anymore. Death in the Bible always speaks of separation. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is separation of the soul from God, of the person from God. And eternal death is separation of soul and body from the blessing of God forever. And you see, by eating, Adam immediately, by the very action of eating itself, separated himself from God as his Lord and God. Immediately, he became spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians puts it. And the Lord declared to him at that time that he would also die physically. He would turn into dust again, the dust from which he was taken. And that unless joined to the seed of the woman who would save, the one that God promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, that he would eternally die as Satan's seed when Satan's head would be crushed. Satan and all of those who are joined to him. So to sum up, so far, we have seen that eternal life was promised and that death was threatened in the covenant of life that God made with us at creation. Now we're ready to look at what God required of us in the covenant of life. I've already spoken about how we were given life to start with in the garden that included three things: that we were made living creatures who could walk and talk and think and so forth, that we were made in God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and that we were given dominion over all creation, really over the creatures, all of creation. We were also given three ordinances that are mentioned in Genesis 2. So let's take a little bit more of a look at those. There was the ordinance of the Sabbath, spoken of in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. God had created the whole world in 6 days, and God declared the seventh day to be a holy Sabbath to himself. He blessed the seventh day and made it holy. This, of course, was a day that was made for man to keep. For man to keep as holy. God didn't make it holy in some abstract sense. He made it holy for us. A day for us to be blessed in. He didn't put a blessing on the day itself. He can't bless a day in that way. But he blessed the day for man's sake. But it was a blessing for us. It was a day for worship, where we would spend the day focused on communion with God, to learn more of God, to receive counsel from him and learn what he wants of us, to give thanks to him. See, to break from our regular activities and to devote ourselves to these things and to praise him for all that he is. The second ordinance was the ordinance of labor. In Genesis 1, God said that man was to subdue the earth. That meant that he was to take all the wonderful resources in the earth and to make them into things that were useful for himself and for other people, that he'd be a blessing to other people, to bring glory to God as well. In Genesis 2:15, we're told that God put Adam in the garden to tend and keep it. He was to do this to bless his household, to use what God had given for producing beautiful things, good things, pleasant things. Everything from furniture to music to food to buildings. As God's image bearer, we were to give and serve others in love the way that God gives and serves in love. As his image, you see, we were to be like him in that regard. And the third ordinance in creation was the ordinance of marriage. This is described in Genesis 2:20-24. Marriage was the first of all social arrangements in which man would find companionship and cohabitation with a woman in a lasting relationship. Wonderful way, two souls to be united as one. And besides this, it was out of this relationship of unity that man was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with a godly seed. So he was to bring forth children, see, that were godly. These were the things that God gave man to live in at creation. This is the life that God gave us at the garden. Life is his image bearers and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures in worship, labor, and marriage. It was a wonderful arrangement. Having given us this life, then, God, of course, intended us to continue in it. Why would we not? He expected perfect obedience in these good things. He made us upright in God and good so that we could continue in this way. All we had to do was continue to live the beautiful life that he had given us, the way that he had lived, the way that he had created us to live. There's nothing rigorous or difficult or unusual about it. It was just a reasonable expectation for having been created as we were. Now, I say this because now when you hear the words perfect obedience, you know, that sounds rigorous. It sounds daunting. That's because we're fallen. But before we were fallen, of course we will live in this way, that this community that God has given us, and in this life that he has given us, this vibrancy that we have. It was a very reasonable thing for him to ask, entirely unreasonable and reprehensible for us to deviate from that. And anyway, how could we deviate from the precious life that God had given us? In addition to the requirement to continue in perfect obedience, God also gave us a single prohibition. He's very generous. You know, you can, all in the garden is yours. All the trees are yours, except I reserve one. One tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God was very generous to give us all the others, but one he reserved for himself. This is like Pharaoh when he made Joseph over all of the kingdom of Egypt. And what did he say? Accept the throne. So Joseph wasn't supposed to come and yank Pharaoh off the throne and sit up there himself. Or Pharaoh come in and find Joseph sitting on his throne. Symbolically, the throne representing that he had the final say and the ultimate authority. It was God who set everything up the way he did with the Sabbath and labor and marriage. And it was he who established law and order. And that was to remain in his hands. You see, it's not for us to say, we're going to change the way that God set up labor. We're going to change the way that God set up the family and marriage and these things. The throne is mine. That you don't come here and take. This is what I have established. I'm the one who determines good and evil. You see, I'm the one who says, this is the way things should be. This is the way things should not be. And that's God's prerogative, the knowledge of good and evil. And so he said, this is not yours. By eating from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam would in effect be taking the throne to himself. He would be putting himself under self-government and rejecting God's government, really under Satan's government, if the truth be known. But he would call the shots. He would make the decision about good and evil instead of leaving that to God. He would, as Satan put it, be like God. Okay, I'm going to be the one that decides these things. Eating from this tree would be, of course, a great wrong. a very great wrong. It would be an act of the highest and most loathsome treason. It would be an act of gross ingratitude. It would be to declare that God, the Creator, has no right to rule over man, the creature. Consequently, eating from this tree was prohibited upon, what does our catechism say? Pain of death. You do this and you die, Adam. This is a reprehensible thing. If Adam ate from it, God told him that he would surely die, because by that act, he would be setting himself up in the place that belonged to only God, what God had reserved for himself. And so you see that the arrangement that God made with man at creation was very straightforward. As our catechism says, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. This was a covenant of life in which God, having given us life, promised to make that life eternal if we simply obeyed him and remained under his rule. That was it. If not, then death was our punishment. Of course, you know that we didn't continue in the covenant. We transgressed it in our father Adam. That's why the world now is full of sin and strife and alienation from God, and why there's suffering and hardship and disease and death. That's why we need Jesus to save us. We will be looking at all of this in much more detail in the weeks to come, but let me say now simply that Jesus is the second Adam. He is the one who came to fulfill the righteousness that the first Adam failed at. His task was infinitely, as we saw, more difficult because the obedience required of him involved not just continuing to live under God in paradise, but it involved living for God in this fallen world that we live in perfect obedience. See, it's a lot harder to live in perfect obedience here than it is in paradise, where no one else is living for God here, and where there is much suffering and sorrow to go along with it. Even more than that, as we saw, it involved living under God so much that he even obeyed to the point of death on the cross. God never asked Adam to do anything like that. It wasn't required. But because of the need to atone for our sins, the Lord Jesus was given that to do as part of his obedience. So in other words, if he was going to redeem us, he had to bear the penalty that we had incurred by our apostasy from God, by our treason in Adam. And I'm here to declare to you today that Jesus did exactly that. He was obedient, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He did what the first Adam failed to do. So you can go on in the first Adam. So you're in the first Adam by default. That's where you are. In the way of rebellion, independence, death, autonomy, self-rule, under the wrath of God, headed for complete and utter death. You can keep him as your representative, and you can die in your sin, and you can go to hell. Or you can come to Jesus to be fully reconciled to God in him. You can enter the kingdom of righteousness that he obtained by his obedience and suffering and be given life under God again. And not in a probationary way, because he's already fulfilled all that was required, but now in a way where eternal life is confirmed to us. He says, "Come to me, and I will give you everlasting life." Please stand and let's call on his name. Our Father in heaven, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, how we praise you for what you have done for us and how ashamed we are for what we have done. Father, we know that we were all in Adam's transgression. He's our representative rightly and fully, and that we transgressed that covenant, that wonderful situation that you had placed us in, where we were full of life and glory and living as your image, made in your image to live for you in beautiful and holy ways, to live before your face and walk with you and commune with you and be guided by you. And Father, all you ask us to do is to continue in that. And yet in our wickedness, we desired to have the throne. We desired to be the one who would decide how things were to be done. And Father, we transgressed. We violated. We committed treason against our Creator. And it was very right for you to judge us and to condemn us and to sentence us to eternal death. But we praise you that in your great mercy you did not leave us all to perish, but you sent Jesus to redeem us. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you have come and that you have fulfilled all the righteous requirements of our Heavenly Father. You have done everything that was required of man, even not only man in paradise, but now man that has transgressed. You did all that is required of man who has transgressed to reconcile us to God. And we praise you that you have fulfilled that righteousness and that you have a kingdom that you have established, a kingdom that's built on the foundation of your shed blood, a kingdom that which you are the cornerstone. And we praise you that in you, in faith, trusting in what you did, depending on that, we are built on that foundation and that kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that we would delight to be there, that we would delight to have our Heavenly Father on the throne again. Father, we pray that you would grant us obedience, that you would grant us this everlasting life. Father, we are still coming into it in a way, as it were. We still don't have the paradise restored. We still have the trials and burdens of this world. But we thank you that we have a title in our hand, that we are headed for glory, that Jesus is already there, and that we will not fail to come because he has gone before us and he is our Lord and Savior. We come, Lord, on his coattails. We come following behind, rejoicing that we are his forever and that we are yours forever. Father, help us to live in the joy of that relationship now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.